happened. John chapter 10, we're looking at verses 22 through 33. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 33. And this is one of two messages dealing with Jesus is the divine Christ. Jesus is the divine Christ. So we'll look at verses 22 through 33 this week, and then we'll finish up the chapter going through 42 next week. But let's look here in John chapter 10, verse 22, and let's read this in unison. So we're going from 22 to 33. Here we go. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to open the Word of God once again this Lord's Day and this community here in Cromwell. I pray for your blessing upon us now. As we look to Thee to hear from Thy Word, we pray the Spirit of God will speak to hearts and deal with all of us, we pray. Help us to see our need for personal responsibility to do what we hear. We pray that You'll bless each one now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've gone through John chapter 10, we realize that the Lord laid out early in the chapter that He gave a parable. And the parable had to do with the sheepfold, and he was dealing with the sheep, the sheepfold, the porter there, him, the good shepherd, and false shepherds or thieves and robbers. And so that's part of the background. This is an extension of this. And all this comes down to is, who is Jesus? That's the big question. That's what all people have to deal with. And in the end, all people will know who Jesus is, and every knee will bow to Him. All right, but the big issue here is, who is Jesus? Is He God? Is He God? Is He the divine Christ? Well, the Lord's been trying to tell His audience this. And so as we review the chapter, verse 6, He gives them a parable. In the parable, we have a sheepfold. The sheepfold refers to Judaism, dead Judaism, the Judaism of the Pharisees, the Judaism of the Sanhedrin, the Judaism of the synagogue. These things all came out during the 400 years between Malachi and the Lord's coming here, and they were all part of dead Judaism. The Lord's not interested in dead Judaism. Is something better. He has the one who has fulfilled the law. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees wanted to make the law a means of salvation, and the Lord made that very clear. It's not a means of salvation. It's a means to show people they need a Savior, because nobody can keep the law. And so He gives this parable. The man blind that was given sight, he's cast out of synagogue. The synagogue represents the fold. It represents Judaism. And the Lord seeks him out. We saw that in the previous chapter. Now he begins to describe himself as the good shepherd. He gives eternal life. He's going to lay down his life. We looked at this in the previous passages and so on. Now we come to this section. And we recognize that we have a change of time on this. If you recall back there in chapter 7, way back there in chapter 7, verse 2, Scripture says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." That was in the fall of the season. And we have a great deal of discussion here going on, 7 through 10. And now we come to verse 10:22, and we have a later time now. Later time, and this is the Feast of Dedication. All right, so we have a different time period now. So we move from the fall into the winter months, December for that matter. And this is when this episode occurred here. So as we begin to look at this passage, we have several main points we want to organize this around. First of all, there is the request. A request was made, verse 22 through 24. Then there's the response, 25 through 30. And then there's the reaction, 31 through 33. So we have the request, 22 through 24. So let's look at this first of all. Request of the religious leaders. In verse 22 it says, "And it was at Jerusalem." So this is the key city in all the world, all human history, key city, Jerusalem. And the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. Now, the word behind, the Hebrew word behind dedication is translated obviously from Greek here, but the Hebrew word is Hanak, and we get Hanukkah from this. All right, so this is one of the Jewish holidays, but this came up during the silent years. So we talk about the 400 silent years from the time that Malachi wrote, a little about 400 B.C. till the time of the Lord. There's 400 years of silence. During this time, the Jews apostatized. They rejected the prophets. They increased in their apostasy. And so when the Lord came in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, He came to a darkened world. The Jews were to be a light to the world, and their light went out. So Scripture makes it very clear. He came to a darkened world. They needed the bright light of the Savior. He was the light of the world. That's what we've already read here. And so during these silent years, there was efforts relative to Jerusalem and so on. But the Maccabees arose during this period. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a man who came along, and he put a pig in the altar there in Jerusalem, and then he was defeated, and then Jacob Maccabees came along about 164 and rededicated the temple. So that's the background of this. The Jews rededicated the temple about 164 B.C., and so this was a feast of dedication. This happened on the 25th of their Kislev, which is approximately identified with December, all right. And so, and this is where the Jews get their idea of the Feast of Lights. This is what it's called, the Feast of Lights. Here. All right. So that's a little bit of background on this. But the Jews were practicing this feast for these this period of time in Jerusalem, and John says, and it was winter. It was winter. So this is in the December time. Now, what John likes to do is he likes to make these puns, like when Judas went out after betraying the Lord, he says, and it was dark. Well, at nighttime it is dark, but he's making the point. It's spiritually dark. Now he's talking about it's winter. Well, this is kind of an overstatement here. It was the winter of unbelief, you might say. I mean, this seems to be the idea. Anyway, it was winter. During this time, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, this was a porch on the outside that had many columns on it and so on. Now, this is the temple that was built under Zerubbabel and increased and added to by Herod. So this is sometimes known as the Second Temple or the Zerubbabel-Herod Temple. That was a temple that was in place and built after the Jews came back from the Babylonian exile. All right, so anyway, he's out there walking in this porch, many columns out there and so on. And the Jews came to him. So we're in John chapter 10, verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, how frustrating that must have been to the Lord. You know, what more do I need to do? Do I have to go over this one more time? What more do I need to do? And so here they want to know, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Well, he had demonstrated time and time again that he was the Messiah. If you look there in Luke chapter 4, here is the Lord's verse that he uses for his public ministry. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He's citing Isaiah 61, but Luke 4, 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind. Remember he healed that blind man? Here he's fulfilling prophecy. To set at liberty them that are bruised. He reads Isaiah 61. You can check it out. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. He reads it. He reads this in the synagogue. Then in verse 21, he says, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. That means I am the Messiah. I'm God. I've come here to do these things to lost mankind. Give eyesight to the blind and so on. Well, at this time in the synagogue, the people didn't like that message. So what they do, they came forward. They tried to get him, and they did, and they took him over to the brow of the hill, and they were going to throw him off a cliff. It's found there in verse 29. They led him to the brow of the hill where on the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They wanted to kill the Lord, throw him off the cliff. We don't want you to claim to be the Messiah. And Luke here says in verse 30, notice how Luke handles this, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Here is an angry mob that has a hold of him, and Luke says calmly, and he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. What happened here? But this was before the Lord's time. His time was to die on the cross, not to be stoned, not to be thrown off a cliff, but to die on the cross. This is what was prophesied, and this is what he was going to fulfill. And so he made it clear. I'm the Messiah. He made that clear in their synagogue. I am fulfilling this. That's one thing to say, I'm the Messiah. It's another thing to fulfill messianic prophecies in supernatural ways. And that's what he did. So that passage, Luke 4:18, indicated that he would heal the blind. We just saw in John chapter 9, he healed the blind man. Here's the prophecy of the Messiah. Here's what he did. He healed the blind man. Now that's just not one miracle. That just wasn't a fluke. He did this numerous, numerous times. And so what more could he do to get them to believe? How many times did he have to tell them the truth? How many times did he have to tell them the truth? He expected them to receive the truth. You see, after a while, it gets weary to tell the people the same thing, and they don't listen. They're hearers, but they're not doers. See, likewise, for Bible Baptist Church, you need to be not only hearers, but doers. Do what the Scripture says. Don't just hear it and say, oh, that's a great truth. Now, I've got to live my life. Do what the Scripture says. All right? So anyway, they act like they're complaining. How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Tell us plainly that you're the Christ. Well, if you look back there in John chapter 8, John chapter 8, here we read this before, but John chapter 8, verse 58, John 8, 58, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am the great I am. Now, whether you know it or not, the expression I am is the noun, verb form actually, of the noun Jehovah. He was claiming to be Jehovah. You look there at Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. Here he claims to be the I am. I am is the expression here that he's the eternal one, the eternally existing one. He's not the I was. He's not the I shall be. He is the I am. Before creation, he was the great I am. He was ever existing before creation. After he destroys the present heavens and earth, he's still going to be the great I am. He's going to be the great I am. So, verse 58. But notice 59 follows 58. You ever notice that? 59 says, They took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Here again, John says this. They hid himself. I mean, they were an angry mob. They wanted to throw rocks at him and stone him. All of a sudden, he's gone. What happened? But they passed through them. All right? And so, he made it clear he's the I am. He told the woman from Samaria, I am the Christ. He stated that to her. And so, he made this clear to them. So, here's their request. Their request is, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. Well, how big does the word yes have to be? Let's see. All right, so there's their request. Here's his response. Secondly, verse 25 through 30. Jesus answered them and told them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So I told you, and you believe not. The works I do. So he said and he did his works. If you look back there in John chapter 5, all this is built upon the earlier parts of John. John chapter 5, verse 36. Notice what the Lord said there, way back here in John 5:36. This was at another feast. But in John 5:36, but I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So what were his works? His works were fulfilling the messianic prophecies found in Isaiah and other places. He was doing these works. And so he comes back to this. They did not believe. Now he tells them why they didn't believe. Verse 26. But ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So here's the whole issue. It's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of the heart. Christianity is not an intellectual religion to follow. Some people follow Buddhism because you've got Zen Buddhism, and this is so intriguing. I want to be a Zen Buddhist. This is so intellectually enlightening. No, that's not Christianity at all. Christianity has to do with the heart, not the intellect. Some people come into Christianity and say, you know, the Calvinism of Christianity is so intriguing to me. I want to be a Calvinist Christian because it's so rational. It's so rational. And many people call themselves Christians because of the rational aspect of Calvinism, but that's not biblical. Calvinism really is irrational, if you look at it. But we enter into Christianity on the basis of faith, when our heart is under conviction of sin, and we see we need a Savior, and we cry out to the Savior saying, have mercy on me, I'm a wicked sinner, repenting of sin, and trusting in the Lord, and this is conversion. In conversion, there's two conditions. They're not works. Two conditions. The one condition is repentance. The other is faith. When I repent of my sin and turn from them, I can't help myself, but I'm turning in faith to Christ. Some people say, no, all you need to do is believe. Well, belief is part of salvation, but there's more to salvation than merely believing, because you really can't believe unless you repent. The Bible teaches repentance. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The Lord said that. You need to repent. Repentance is required in salvation. And so this is the conversion about which he's speaking. But he says, you're not my sheep. You're not my sheep because you believe not. So now he begins to talk about his words. First of all, his works. They rejected his works. They rejected his works. You see, there's a danger in this. Let's look there in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 is important. Because here is the account in the chronology of Matthew that talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. The unpardonable sin. What's the unpardonable sin? Well, Scripture talks about it right here. The Lord, in a synagogue on the Sabbath, healed a man who was blind and dumb. Verse 12:22 of Matthew, blind and dumb. He healed him right in their presence. They said he did this in the power of the devil. He did this in the power of the devil. Well, the devil's the one who gave this man this affliction. Now, I'm not saying the devil gives the affliction. It's part of the old nature. But in this case, that would be the situation. But the bigger point here is, the Jewish leaders had advanced high-level light, and they rejected what the Lord did, and they not only rejected what He did, but they attributed what He did to the devil when He did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. They blasphemed the Holy Ghost. So the point here is, what more could the Lord do? He healed this blind and dumb man in their presence, fulfilling Scripture. Would one more miracle take them over the brink? How many more miracles did they need to believe? They had hardened their hearts. We don't care what you do, we're not going to believe. So he says, well, then you blaspheme the Holy Ghost. This is an unpardonable sin. And you can't be saved in this life or the life to come. You've come to the point of no return. Now, I believe in the context of Matthew and so on, that this occurred in the first century only, the unpardonable sin here, because they had the Messiah in their midst who was claiming to be the fulfillment of Scripture, and they rejected Him personally, and so they committed that sin. But the problem here is to reject the truth. This is a problem. As you reject truth, you're going in a certain direction. You're moving backwards. The only way to move forward in your sanctification is receive truth and put it to practice. Apply it to your life. Now he goes into verse 27 and says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. So, just as in the natural world, sheep hear animal voice, the shepherd's voice. We had here last week Brother Davidson. He's a cowboy. He had a horse. He had several horses. He used to do cattle runs and so on. And, you know, he maintains that animals have personality. I don't resist that. But he said both sheep, cattle, and horses know their owner's voice, and they won't follow other owners, as it were. He says there's a reality to that. Well, in this case, the Lord indicates that as well. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So here, how do we hear the Lord's voice today? We hear the Lord's voice through the Word of God. And when we hear the Lord's voice in the Word of God, then we obey. In other words, He's saying, my sheep hear my voice, and they obey me. They not only hear the truth, they follow the truth. They're not just hearers, they're followers, they're doers. They follow me. And so the Lord made that very clear. Now, he goes on to say in his response to them, I give them eternal life. See, when we hear the Lord's voice of John 3:16, for instance, which is in the context here, or how about John 3:7? You must be born again. When we hear the Lord's voice telling us, you must be born again, He is a plural, then, and we respond to that in repentance and faith and get converted, then he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, there's a passage for the assurance of salvation, by the way. We get saved, we're saved for eternity. And no man can pluck them out. Why is it? He makes the obvious statement. Nobody can pluck anybody out of the Lord's hand because He is greater than all. He's the strongest one. Nobody's going to pluck them out. It's interesting, the word pluck there is the same word found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 about catching away, the verse that we talk about the rapture. It's as if in the rapture, the same word, arpazo, that the Lord is going to pluck believers out of this world. But the believers He plucks out of the world at the rapture, nobody can be able to pluck out of His hand. So, the Lord says this. This is what the Lord gives those that hear His voice. So, do you hear the Lord's voice when the Word of God goes forth? You say, "Well, the Lord's speaking to me." Occasionally, your heart says, "Amen." That's true. Sometimes people even cry that out. But at least in your heart, you're saying, "Amen." That's the truth. You're hearing the Lord's voice speak to you. And when you hear the Lord's voice speak to you, then you're saying, "Well, I ought to follow. I ought to obey." So the demonstration of faith is obedience. I believe, therefore I obey. And so this is what he's talking about here. So His response is that His sheep hear His voice. His sheep have followed Him. His sheep have believed. His sheep have eternal life. The unbelievers here, they're doubting. Are you the Christ? Believers are not doubting if Christ is Christ, if Jesus is God, if Jesus is Christ. Believers don't doubt that. They believe that. That's why we're called Christians. We believe that. We demonstrate it. And yet the audience here, these individuals were saying, "How long do you cause us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, He has demonstrated this, and His sheep hear His voice. And so we see the benefit of responding to the Lord as He responds to them. We have eternal life. And then He goes on to say, in verse 30 is a very, very important verse when it deals with the Godhead. He says, "I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. All right. Well, if we look at this, we have further truth in this when we look at the word one. Now, in the biblical language of Greek, there are three genders, masculine, feminine, and neuter. So masculine refers to man, feminine, woman, and neuter usually deals with items or things. So here when He says, "I and my Father are one," the noun "one" is a neuter noun. Now, there's a reason for this. He doesn't say, "I and my Father are one," masculine, as if we're one person. Because there's not one person in the Trinity, obviously. There are three persons in the Trinity. He obviously doesn't say, "I and my Father are one," feminine, because the Trinity is masculine in orientation, not feminine. It's not God the mother, God the daughter. Right? But He used the neuter here, indicating, "I and my Father are one in nature." Not in person, but in nature. It's important. He used the masculine. This would be the Father and the Son are the same person. They're not. That would destroy the Trinity doctrine. That Trinity doctrine is complicated and beyond our comprehension, really. But we do believe the Bible is very clear here that there is one God. Not three gods, one God. And within the one Godhead, there is the triune, the Trinity. Trinity means triunity. Now, if you look there in 1 John chapter 5, the greatest verse in all the Bible on the Trinity. And of course, the devil's come along taking it out of many of the translations. But in 1 John 5:7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Here again, the noun one is neuter, indicating they're one in nature. They're not one person, they're one in nature, the nature of the triune Godhead. They're not one person, they're one in nature. This is important. And so the Lord's indicating, however, to His audience, and His audience knows exactly what He means theologically. I and my Father are one. So this is a great verse. This is a great verse to indicate the divine nature of Christ. It's a great verse when the cults come around. This teaches the divine nature of Christ. He is God. He is God. Now, the verse, the Lord declares this in verse 30. And notice, jumping ahead a little bit, but in verse 33, His audience knew that. And this audience says, "Thou being a man, makest thyself God." That's blasphemy. So they knew He was declaring to be God. So when the Jehovah Witnesses come around, you can look at the passage. He's declaring, this is what the Lord said, "I and my Father are one." He's declaring that. And His enemies said, "You're making yourself God." And He says, "Yes, that's true. I am." You got it right. You got it right. So, nevertheless, His response to them is that they need to hear His, see His works, hear His words, and in His words, the Father holds believers in His hand. He gives them eternal life, and He and the Father are one. So this is a great blessing that we have here. When we trust in the divine Son of God, we have eternal life. We have eternal life. We have eternal life. All right, so this is His response. And finally, in this section, the reaction, verse 31 to 33. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Well, this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses like to do. They like to stone us when we say that Jesus is God. And if they had a chance, they'd want to stone Him. They just had the same unbelief that the Jews had at this point. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. So this is the way you deal with problems. You don't like problems, you just tear things up. You stone things, right? Well, there's other ways to deal with this. There's other ways to deal with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is to realize He's the Savior of the world. He came to save you from your sins. He died on the cross for you. You need to repent of those dirty, wicked sins and put them on the cross and receive Him as Savior. That's what it means. Rather than wanting to stone Him, why don't you hear His voice? His voice is repent. His voice is believe. Hear His voice. So they took up stones again to stone Him. Notice again. So they were getting pretty good, looking for stones. Let's find some stones around here. Hope He doesn't get away this time. Where are these stones? Remember now, the stones that they used were as big of stones they could find and could throw. So these weren't little pebbles. And throw little pebbles. They threw as big of a stone that they could pick up and toss His way. The idea of one blow killing the individual. All right, verse 32, here is His reaction. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father." Remember, He's doing all the good works the Father gave Him to do. He's an extension of God the Father. If God the Father came on earth, God the Father would be doing the very same things. Now, the Jews didn't have any problem with God the Father. They had the problem with God the Son being Jesus, see. So they were theists. They believed in God. And they believe in God the Father. They just didn't want Jesus to be the Son, the Savior, the King. And so here we have them. He says, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those good those works do you stone me?" So you're going to stone me for a good work? I mean, you're going to stone me because I healed the blind man? You're going to stone me for that? And their response is, their reaction is, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not." And they're really saying, you did do good works. They're saying that. We're not going to stone you for any of your good works. We're not going to stone you because you healed the blind and the sick and so on. We're not going to stone you for those good works. Now, we can't figure out why you're doing good works, but we're not going to stone you for good works, they say. But for blasphemy. Blasphemy. You blasphemed. So this was a curse on anybody who blasphemed the Lord's name. Scripture tells us here. And so they claim that he blasphemed. And why? In what way? They said, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So you're claiming to be God. We understand what you meant when you say, you said, my Father and I are one. We understand. You're claiming to be God. Well, his claim was true. It was legitimate. Now, next time it's going to be interesting how he answers their claim. But here the point that we have is, this is the role of Bible Baptist Church. This is the central role of Bible Baptist Church, what found in 1 Timothy 3:15. Now, I cited it in Sunday school, but let's look at this once again. 1 Timothy 3:15. This is the church, and 16 is the message. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So what's the pillar and ground of the truth? What institution? It's the institution that has bishops and deacons. It's called the church. All right? And that's the pillar and ground of the truth. And now the next verse says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So there's no controversy here. The mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? The mystery of godliness is, what is God's connection to his creation? That's the mystery. What's his connection to his creation? And he tells us, God was manifest in the flesh. That's the connection. God was manifest in the flesh. This is the main message that all churches must put forth, that Jesus Christ is God. He was manifest in the flesh. Now, Satan hates this message. He hates this verse. Satan has come along, and once again, the modern versions, and taken the word God out. And put in something like he, or he who, was manifest in the flesh. That's not the mystery. He or he who could refer to a mere man. We are men and women. We're manifest in the flesh. If somebody sitting up here in the front row, we have a little problem because they're not manifest in the flesh. But we're manifest in the flesh. That's no mystery. The mystery is not he was manifest in the flesh. The mystery was God was manifest in the flesh. And churches allow the modern versions to come in and delete the word God out of this are undermining the very role that they have. This is the responsibility of the local church to defend the deity of Christ and the Bible that gives us that teaching. All right, so here he claimed to be God because he was God. They said he blasphemed. And so they wanted to stone him. All right, so we get back to the big message here, and that is Jesus is declared to be the divine Christ. He's the divine Christ. And he was challenged here with their request, he gave a response. Then they have a reaction, and yet the Lord wants them to realize he is the true God, and those that have an ear to hear and hear his voice, realize this. So we put our spiritual ear to the Bible, and everywhere we look, we find out that Jesus of Nazareth is the true God. We hear his voice. When we hear this then, and we know this reality of who he is, then we want to obey him. Don't we want to obey the truth? I mean, our life is a practice of something. What are we going to practice with our life? We want to spend our life practicing error. We want to do that? Well, who wants to do that? We want to spend our life being deceived? No, we come to the house of God, we hear the truth, and we realize that the Bible teaches Jesus is the true God. So we want to spend our life following the truth, following the true God. And so we have the truth here. And the Lord reveals this. He makes it very clear. Here's His statement of deity. I and the Father are one. They're one in nature. Their nature is divine. One in nature. And so we have the truth here. We see the importance of our role as a church then to tell others that Jesus is the true God. He is the true God, the true Christ. He is the Christ of the world, the Savior of the world, the King. That's our responsibility. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You bless our time now. Help us as we recognize our responsibility as a local church to tell the world that Jesus is the true God. We thank Thee for giving us revelation. We thank Thee for confirming in our hearts that His sheep hear His voice. We're thankful that we can hear the voice of the Lord here in the Word of God and realize our importance, or the importance that we have to follow the truth and obey the truth in our life. We pray that You bless our time now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.